Today, the subject of our conversation is leadership, specifically godly leadership, not just for pastors or those who have positions of leadership in the church, but for all of us. Now, what does it look like to be a godly leader? And how does God want to use you as a leader where He has you for His glory? We're in the Old Testament book of Ezra, chapter 8, as we continue our series through this book that we've called Return, Rebuild, Renew. So if you have your Bibles, I hope that you will go ahead and turn to that at this point. You can also find the text, or at least most of it, printed there on the sermon note sheet that you could pick up as you came in. And if you are watching on our live stream, those sermon outline sheets are also available every week there on our website so that you can follow along with the message. So what do you think of when you hear the word leader? A politician? I hope not. But perhaps a teacher or a coach or even a parent or grandparent who has had an influence on your life. We talk about leadership a lot in sports, how important it is for a team to have good team leaders, someone who sets an example for their teammates of working hard on the field or court and off or in the locker room. They handle adversity well. They are winners, whatever the score is. Now, to be clear, everyone who is in a position of authority is not always actually leading. There are lots of people who claim to be leaders, but it's clear that they are not. I remember hearing an old saying years ago, he who thinks he is a leader and has no one following him is only taking a walk. And I suspect that some of you who work with or someone who thinks or with, work for or with someone who thinks they are a leader, and you kind of want to go tell them to take a walk. But that's for another day. I remember we used to say to our kids all the time, be a leader, not a follower. I'm not sure how all that turned out, but I'm still believing in that. There will be all kinds of influences in this world, and you can choose to follow or you can choose to lead. We even have a new term these days. It's really a pseudo-leader, primarily in the pseudo-reality world of social media. And all the cool kids are saying it. We call them influencers. Whether you have that title or not, you can still choose to be an influencer in the world and not allow the world to influence you. And I think that's what Jesus was talking about when he compared us to salt and light. Both of those things have they influence their environment. And so he said, you should be salt of the earth, or he said, you are the light of the world, and therefore you are to let your light so shine before men that they will see your good deeds, and therefore from that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that's the kind of leadership we're talking about this morning, not just worldly leadership based on personality or talent or positions of influence, but godly leadership that glorifies Him. And that kind of leadership is something that every Christ follower should embrace in the life of the church, at your workplace, on your school campus, and if you're a parent, in your spiritual leadership over your children. For all of us, we should embrace that idea of leadership. And our example of godly leadership from Scripture today is none other than Ezra himself. Now, we know that Ezra was a scribe from a priestly family. He lived somewhere in the mid 5th century B.C., about 480 to 440. You remember, B.C. is before Christ, so we were counting backwards, counting down the days until Jesus was born. So about 480 to 440. And we've also found that though he wrote the book of Ezra with his name on it, he doesn't appear in this book until the 7th chapter, which is about 80 years from when the book began. And so he was one of those Jewish exiles who were still living in Babylon, but he finally was being led back by the Lord to Jerusalem. And he's got a fairly high position where he was as a scribe and an interpreter of God's law for the Jews. As some even suggest that he was like a secretary of state for Jewish affairs in the Persian king's cabinet. But when we first meet him there in chapter 7, he goes into King Artaxerxes and he requests that he lead a second group of exiles back to their homeland in Jerusalem so that he can properly institute the worship of God in the temple. And the king grants him permission to do that. And he leads a group of about maybe 4,000 to 5,000 people. Now, we know that in the beginning of chapter 8, there are about 1,500 men who are listed. So when you add the families, that's the estimate of the number of Jews who went back. We're somewhere between 4,000 and 5,000. So God uses Ezra tremendously in leading these people. And it is the leadership that he demonstrates throughout this chapter that we will look at today. Now, this 8th chapter is particularly long with some absolutely torturous names to try to pronounce. So we're not gonna read all of it, but if you'll allow me to, I'll kind of walk you through this passage, and we may skip over a few of those names. The chapter begins with this, verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. And for the next 13 verses, we read the names of leaders of families who joined the group to make the close to 900-mile trip back to Jerusalem. So, skipping down to verse 15, Ezra writes, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava. We really don't know where that is geographically, but clearly it was in Babylonia. And there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priest, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Now, we know that Levites were the priestly class from the line of the tribe of Levi, and they were basically worship leaders, and they would be needed to lead and carry out all the worship once they got to Jerusalem. And it was very noticeable that they were missing. So, verse 16, then I sent for... And there are 9 names, none of whom we know, but we read that they were leading men, and for Joarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casiphia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahil, the sons of Levi, the sons of Israel, named Sherebiah, and his sons and kinsmen, 18 of them in total. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, and his kinsmen and their sons, and there were 20 of them, besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. They were all mentioned by name. So all these people are there, gathered at this place down by the river. Then verse 21, then I, Ezra, proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey, and for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offerings of the house of the God that the king and his counselors and the lords of all Israel there present had offered. Remember last week in chapter 7, we read about how the king had promised to them all this that was making the trip, this provision for the temple and for their worship. That's what he goes on. And in fact, verse 26 and following, I weighed out in their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and two vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priest and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of a couple of priests and a couple of Levites, we won't try to pronounce. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissioners to the king's satraps and to the governors, the commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Now, before we dig a little deeper into our text, I want to remind you, and those of you who were here with us last week should remember this, that the key to Ezra's success as a leader was very simply that the hand of God was on him. We read that three different times in chapter 7 last week, and we just heard that phrase three more times in this eighth chapter in verses 18, 22, and 31. And mind you, it was Ezra who wrote this, who recognized this, that the most significant thing about him was not his priestly heritage. It was not his skill as a scribe and interpreter of God's word. It was not even that he had an inside track to the king. It was that God's hand was on his life. And along those same lines, I believe that what we read about Ezra is that he operated by a simple, powerful belief that guided his life. That was his core value, and he said it there in verse 22. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. That's what he had testified to King Artaxerxes, apparently when he went to ask him to be released to go back to Jerusalem. And the NAS translates it this way, that phrase, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. Now, I don't know about you, but I want God to be favorably disposed to me and to my family and to our church. I want the hand of God to be for my good. I would certainly rather him be on my side than against me. And that is clearly, he says, determined by whether I choose to seek him or whether I choose to reject or forsake him. And I think one of the things this tells us about Ezra as a godly leader was that he was a man who saw God's fingerprints on everything. He was saying essentially, like the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:6, we believe that God is. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That God is active in his world on behalf of his people and even against their enemies. So when Ezra looked at the world, he saw God's hand at work, moving and acting on every side. And he wasn't just stating religious platitudes here. He really believed this stuff. This is how he saw life. This is how he lived his life. And let me say, and this is pretty sad, but there are many professing believers, and you may know them, and you may be them, that instead live like what I would call practical atheists. They proclaim a faith in God, but then they think and they plan and they act as if God isn't. As if God really doesn't reward those who seek Him. All of these statements Ezra makes about the hand of God being on him are a recognition of God's work. He knew it wasn't all about him, it was about God. So what we see in Ezra is a man who has faith, courage, boldness, yet with humility, and an understanding of his own limitations. He takes responsibility, but he also looks for others to join him and take it as well. So many of the markings of a leader that we would look for someone even today. God had his hand on him, and he was a leader, and he gives us a pretty good picture of what a godly leader looks like. With that said, let's talk about two things here that maybe help us define a godly leader, and we can see both of those in the life of Ezra. First, a godly leader is a follower of God. This is such an important fundamental truth. To be a true leader, you have to first be a follower. And that really means that the leader is someone who is following the Lord, seeking His will, connected with Him, hearing from Him before he does anything else. And in some ways, that makes the leader somewhat of, can we say, a conduit between God and those that might be followers. There's a word for that in the Bible. The word is a priest, and that's what Ezra was. Last week, we saw that when he was first introduced, he listed several generations of his family lineage, and he was basically tracing all of his family descent all the way back to Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the first great high priest. So he's saying he came from a priestly family, and thus he inherited that role as a priest in the house of God. And so his role was to be an intermediary between God and man. But it was more than just family heritage for Ezra. You get the sense in everything that you read and everything that he wrote that he was someone who truly believed in God, that he sought his heart, that he followed hard after God. And we saw last week that he was a man who was committed to the Word of God. That's the one thing that he's known for more than anything else. And he was devoted to learning it and doing it and even teaching it. That was all a part of his leading by following God. Now, I understand even the word that for a lot of folks, especially those who've come maybe from certain maybe religious traditions, for me to speak of a priest might make you feel a little uncomfortable. You might even say, I don't need any man to be a go-between between me and God. And that is true, you don't. That's what Jesus Christ did. He was our great high priest, our go-between, that made the once and for all sacrifice that brought down the veil between God and man so that we could have direct access to the Father through His atoning death for us on the cross. That's the gospel. However, what if I told you that you were called to be a priest? Not with a funny robe or hat or that. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. But the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 2 that as followers of Jesus, we are now being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A few verses later, Peter repeated that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that we would declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So in reality, God has called us to be a go-between between Him and a lost world. It is our role as part of His call to the ministry of reconciliation that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 5, to appeal to lost sinners on His behalf to be reconciled to God. So in that light, all of us who would be leaders or influencers, salt and light, are also priests like Ezra. And so fundamentally for us, we must make sure we are following God like Ezra did before we lead anyone if we're going to be the go-between. And sadly, there are many people in positions of spiritual leadership in particular who are trying to lead people to do something or to be something that they are not even about themselves. And they're not hearing from God, they're not following God, they're not walking with God, and so their so-called leadership is self-reliant, self-driven, self-centered, and self-sufficient. And at the end of the day, it is really a godless leadership, not a God-led leadership. So our first priority is to lead by following. Second thing we see in the life of Ezra is that a godly leader knows who he is and who he isn't. There's clearly a confidence in Ezra's leadership because God has led him, but there's also a humility because he knows he can't do it alone. He knew that God's hand was on him, which, needless to say, gave him that confidence. We talked about that last week, where he especially pointed out that he knew God's hand was on him, so he took courage even when the odds were stacked against him. But he also knew that the only reason he could do anything was because God's hand was on him. It wasn't about his talents or his abilities or his personality. And the minute that he got proud or cocky, that God was going to take his hand off of him and he would crash and burn. And the reality is, that's a good place for all of us to be. We need that confident humility, or we might say that humble confidence. I used to speak a lot to teams, part of Fellowship of Christian Athlete, or as a athletes, or as a chaplain for teams. I would speak to athletes all the time. And one of the things I talked about an awful lot, because I think it's so appropriate, is what I called humble confidence or confident humility. Because athletes, we know, need to have a confidence to go out on the field and play their best. They need to believe, but we talk about believing in themselves or believing in something larger than themselves. And a lot of people think, well, that sounds contradictory on the surface, that confidence and humility, those are opposites. But no, they go hand in hand. We know who we are. We are secure in our identity and our calling in Christ and who He says that we are. But we also know who we aren't. So we avoid the temptation to get overconfident and self-sufficient and forget how much we need God. And I think the key to this whole chapter in verses is really in verses 21 through 23. And we'll look at it a little bit more in depth in a moment. But here, Ezra called the people to fast and pray so that they might humble themselves before God. He says, we're going to engage in this fast to embrace our humility and express our dependency and absolute neediness before God. We're going to consciously acknowledge that God is great and we're not. That He is in control and we're not. That our safety on this long journey is not on our own hands. It's not even in the king's hands. It will be in God's hand. And that's what a real godly leader will do. He will be dependent upon the Lord because he knows who he is and who he isn't. And more importantly, he knows who God is. And he knows that God has his hand on his life, which was a critical part of everything about how he lived. So what about us? Our leadership, does it involve such a daunting task as leading thousands of people several hundred miles through dangerous territory to a homeland that by this time none of them have ever even been in? No. Our calling to lead and influence our contemporary world is one that is 2,500 years removed from this second return of exiles to Jerusalem in a faraway land so different than our culture today. And often, our most daunting task is just trying to raise our family in this crazy, mixed-up modern world that seems to have lost its way. And yet we're still called to be salt and light and an influence. And sometimes, I think, in that desperation, in that humility, you almost want to ask God, can you just lead me by the hand here? Like a small child crossing a busy street in a crowded city who's holding on to its parents' hand saying, don't let me go. And that is our desire, really, to lead and to be led by the hand of God on our lives. Well, let's look at our text where we see three vital principles for godly leadership that is led by the hand of God. First, we need to selflessly encourage others to serve, because it's not just about us. A good leader, and especially a godly leader, leads and equips and encourages others to serve. That leader realizes that he or she can't do it all alone, but needs to lean on others, not only to lean on them, but to encourage them and help to prepare them and facilitate them for the service as they live out their calling that God has for them. From a church standpoint, we see this several times in Scripture, even Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4, where he specifically said, talking about certain positions of leadership, that God has led some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, not to do the work of the ministry, but to prepare God's people to do the work of the ministry, which sometimes we get all backwards. It's the role of leadership in the church is to equip and enable and encourage others to use their gifts in service. Now, back to our text, chapter 8 begins with a long list of names of the families who joined Ezra in this second return. And when they assembled at the river to begin their journey, there in verse 15, Ezra records, "As I reviewed the people and the priest, I found there none of the sons of Levi." And we said it earlier, Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel, and the Levites were all descended from him. And what's the significance of that? Well, very simply, the Levites were called to what we might say is vocational ministry. They were supported by the tithes of God's people. Some of the Levites were priests, and their particular calling was to lead worship. Others were simply called to attend to what was first the tabernacle in the early part of the Old Testament, and then later to the temple itself. Essentially, the temple ministry would not function without them there. So you would think that they would have been among the first to return and be among those to see the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt, which is what the first return was about in chapters 1 through 6. But it was their particular calling to give themselves full time to serve in the temple. But here's the thing, in this story of these two returns, the Levites were conspicuously absent. In fact, back to chapter 2, they give a long list of these almost 50,000 people who went from Babylonia back to Jerusalem. And of those 50,000, how many of those were Levites? Well, 341 to be precise, out of 50,000. And here, out of another 4,000 or 5,000, how many? Zero. None. Now, I'll suggest why I think, and why most Bible scholars think they might not have been so excited to go back, to the Levite. It was a costly privilege to serve the Lord. The privilege was that you could serve in the house of the Lord and you would be supported by the tithes of God's people so that you could give yourself fully to the work. But it was costly because if you were a Levite, you were not given a portion of the promised land as an inheritance. You didn't have anything when it was all said and done. And it seems that the Levites who had been living in Babylonia had no longer been able to continue their vocation working in the temple, so they had settled into comfortable lives. Steady income, nice little farm, owned their own property. Life was good. And when they got the call to return, the Levites thought to themselves, now why in the world would I want to leave what I have here in order to give myself to a life of service back in the temple with no earthly inheritance, no retirement plan, no land, no property of my own? And so when Ezra gathered everyone at the river for this second return, he looked around and realized there was not a single Levite among them. So he sent his leading men to a place called Kasiphia, which was evidently a place where they knew that the Levites had settled. And they went to this town with this very clear message. Verse 17, send us ministers for the house of our God. Send us Levites who are ready to give themselves wholly to the work of God without restraint and without reservation. Ezra recognized that everyone had a place, everyone was needed, and that those Levites were necessary to accomplish the purpose, the mission of reinstituting the temple worship back in Jerusalem. So as a leader, he understood that the work required every position to play his part on the team, that everybody needed to show up. To borrow from what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, that we function as a body when every part does its work. He said likewise in Corinthians that the whole body, all the parts of the body are necessary for the proper functioning of the whole. And it's crucial for us to understand as a church that everybody's got a part and that everybody is important. And when someone's missing and not carrying their weight, the church is not functioning as God has intended for it to function. And part of the process of a leader is to make sure everybody is prepared, equipped, enabled, and has a place. And that's what Ezra did. He selflessly, instead of trying to do it all himself, he leaned on others to fulfill their God-given role. So from that invitation, verse 17, Ezra got two men, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, these Levites who were leading priests that we're told in verse 24. One of them was especially known for his wisdom and his discretion. And with these two men came 32 others from their extended family. And now you also notice that there were other temple servants who came who would basically have menial tasks in the temple that were necessary for it to function. Everybody counted. And all of those people came to serve because, Ezra reminds us once again, because the good hand of God was on them. Here were these Levites who had been holding back on giving themselves fully to the calling that they knew that God had on their lives, but in the end, they came freely and willingly because God's hand moved themselves to give themselves in service. Now, I want to pause for just a minute here and perhaps apply this call from Ezra to our own day. He sent this word, send us ministers for the house of our God. And I have to ask, is there someone here today whom God is calling perhaps to some level of vocational ministry? I will be honest, I have sometimes downplayed that. I did that in my own sense of calling because I believe all of us are called to serve in ministry in some way or another, and I think sometimes when we set people out to different classes, it's a lot like the old priesthood of some places, and we're trying not to be the clergy and the laity, and I think that's a false distinction. But the reality is God does lead some people into vocational ministry. I'm one of them. And if he is calling you to do that, it could even mean that you, if you surrender to that call, that you have to give up the stability of the life that you have, that you may have to move to another part of the world and take up a task that will have so very many challenges. That's what the Levites did. That's what I did a long time ago. And there's only one thing that would make you do that. And Ezra points that out. That's the hand of God. So I hope you will follow his hand, however he's leading in your life. The second principle, humbly trust God to lead, provide, and protect. That's what a godly leader does. He isn't in control. He has no illusions that he is, and he doesn't have to act like he is. Instead, he completely depends on the Lord to lead, to provide, and yes, even to protect. And that is what Ezra has been doing really all along, back to when he approached the king to request permission to begin with. He was humble, but at the very same time, he was bold and even audacious in asking for everything, and the Lord showed him favor to the king. And his hand was on him, and he put those things in the king's heart that we read, so that he gave Ezra everything that he had requested. But now, having done this roll call down by the river and getting ready for the long, treacherous journey ahead to Jerusalem, this is what he does next. Verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all of our goods." So he first proclaims a fast, and as we mentioned earlier, the primary reason was to humble themselves before God. I doubt any of you would remember, but back in the spring when we did our series on spiritual disciplines, I preached one week on fasting, and one of the illustrations that I used was this particular story as one of many where in the Bible God's people are called to fast for the purpose of showing their complete dependence on him. And here, specifically, they ask for a safe journey for themselves and their kids and all their stuff, which in this passage, as you read further, you realize it wasn't just for their Samsonite luggage and a few other things. They had lots of gold and silver and instruments of temple worship that were of great value that in today's world would have been worth millions of dollars, and yet they were traveling through a very dangerous territory with that, and they needed protection. But instead of asking the king to do it, to send a security detail with them, they asked God instead. Now, you might think the king had already indicated his willingness to help. He's already sending a great deal of money and things with you. Then why wouldn't you just ask him for a military escort? There wouldn't have been anything wrong with that. In fact, we know that in 13 years later, there's going to be a third return led by Nehemiah, and he does ask the king for an escort, and he gets it. He wasn't less spiritual. So why would he not do that here? He kind of discloses some of his motivation there in verse 22 of why he did not ask the king for help. He says, "I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king the hand of our God is for good for all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." He's pretty much matter of fact saying, "I was ashamed." Was this pride? Was he embarrassed? I mean, what he was saying here was that he had already bragged about God, that he could handle anything on behalf of his people, and now he's afraid that if he turned around and asked for some protection from the king, well, it wouldn't sound like he really believed all that he just said. And that the message that he had tried to convey was now being compromised. So would it have been a lack of faith to ask the king for protection? And is it wrong for us to sometimes seek help from sources other than the Lord? Well, obviously, no. We do it all the time. You pray, you may say, I'm going on a vacation or I'm going on a long journey. I'm going to be traveling on these crazy roads. Can you pray for me? We still buckle our seatbelt, right? You may pray for healing because you're feeling sick, but you might go to a doctor and you take the meds they prescribe for you. You pray for a job, but you also prepare a resume and you go for a job interview. God expects us to use the means he provides along with faith in him, but sometimes it may be that using those human means will lead us away from trusting the Lord, or it could even be a poor witness to unbelievers. It's a very fine line, and I don't think the Bible prescribes that's the right way one way or the other. Some of you are familiar with George Mueller, who ran orphanages back in England in the 19th century. He had a man of great faith and incredible trust in God, and he wrote his autobiography that just has inspired people for generations. But he would not let people know of the financial needs of his orphanage. He would just pray to God. He felt like it was a lack of faith. It would demonstrate a lack of belief if he told people about it. So he would just tell God. And the miracles that God did provide. So is that the only way? Some people read that and say, we should do that. We should never ask. We should never do anything else. Are you taking those meds? Are you buckling the seatbelt? It's a hard balance. I do know this. There have been other faithful servants who have told their needs while they prayed and God provided, and that was part of his provision. And it was not less trusting in God by doing that. Whatever the motivation, certainly Ezra was demonstrating a deep faith that and a trust in God here to provide and protect his people. And God answered, as we read there in verse 23, and down into verse 31, they made safe passage, and he protected them from their enemies and even from ambushes. The third principle we find in our text about godly leadership is this: obediently live to honor the Lord. This was what Ezra was seeking to do as a man of God's word, to line up Israel's worship with what the Lord had prescribed. He wanted them to be obedient as a leader. He wanted them to, all of them to obey together. And more than anything else, though, he wanted to honor the Lord. Now, in verses 24 through 30, you see this long accounting, I think out of an integrity, if you read it, of all the gold and silver and the instruments of worship for the temple that they were taking with them. And it was a lot of stuff. And you'll know why. The king sent all this stuff, and the people had collected it, and the Jews who did not return gave. But it wasn't just about the riches they were taking back. There was a larger purpose to honor the Lord in worship in the temple. And Ezra reminded them of that in verses 28 and 29. You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. And then he said, guard them and keep them. And again, he's talking about taking care of this on the trip. But he's saying, really, this is sacred stuff. You are sacred stuff. You are holy to the Lord, and accordingly, everything you do is to be about honoring the Lord. The whole aim of this trip was about worship. They were going back to set up temple worship. That was the point. And it really should be the whole aim of all that we endeavor: to worship, to honor, to glorify the Lord. And that's what they did. We read down in verse 35. As soon as they got back to Jerusalem, they rested, they accounted for all the items from the temple. They offered sacrifices to the Lord, sin offerings as an atonement for the sins of Israel, burnt offerings for the surrender of the entire nation to the service of the Lord. There's a right way and a wrong way to worship, and Ezra was concerned with making sure they were obedient in doing it the right way. And I realize when you read all these things about bowls and instruments and gold and silver, you go, I don't get the ceremony and ritual. I just don't understand that. All of that was a shadow of what was to come in Jesus. And for us, on this side of the cross, we know the fulfillment of those sacrifices. In fact, all of the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed forward to Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross as the perfect sacrifice, the atonement for our sins. And so we, recipients of that, live our lives to honor him. And Paul would say, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And it should always be our heart's desire as we lay our lives down in worship every day to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. That's what a godly leader and a person of influence does. So how does the Lord want to use you as a leader? Well, the first step we said to lead is to follow, and the first step of that is to surrender. So I hope that you will fully surrender your heart and your life to God's will, and that his hand will be upon you today. Let's pray together. Lord, we read these long lists of names of people we've never heard of, and we read about gold and silver in bowls and offerings that we don't fully understand. And yet we know that your word is there for a reason, to point us to truth that will change the way we live and change the way we influence our world as salt and light. And God, I pray that we would take up this mantle of leadership, that we would fill our position, our role that you've called us to, and that we would be obedient where we are to make a difference in this world because of the difference you've made in us. I pray, God, that as we respond, maybe there are those in this room today who are called to vocational, pastoral ministry, and that you might lead them to surrender their heart and will to do your will, whatever that might mean, anything, anytime, anywhere. We just ask that as we respond to your word, you would be honored in our lives as we lay our lives down as an offering of worship. And we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.